This is lesson number 18 on our Bible survey course, and the subject that we're considering today is the flood. You remember that in the previous lesson I read to you from the 6th and 7th chapters of the book of Genesis, and I read down through verse number 16 in the 7th chapter. We were dealing basically with the ark and with the filling of the ark. And, of course, that's the passage that, or the scriptures that deal with that. Beginning to read then in verse 17, even though I've given you four references in the lesson outline, verses 1 through 24, just for the sake of time on the tape, I'm simply going to begin to read with verse number 17. And the water was 40 days upon the earth, and the waters increased and bare up the ark, and it was lift up above the earth, and the waters prevailed and were increased greatly upon the earth, and the ark went upon the face of the waters. And the waters prevailed exceedingly upon the earth, and all the high hills were under the whole that were under the whole heaven were covered. 15 cubits upward did the waters prevail, and the mountains were covered. And all flesh died that moved upon the earth, both fowl and of cattle and of all beasts and of all creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth, and every man, all in whose nostrils was the breath of life, of all that was in the dry land died. I want you to notice that now. Sometimes there can be more speculation concerning all dying upon the earth, but it simply says all in whose nostrils was the breath of life. And this is constantly the understanding that we need to have of that and qualify the destruction that way. Verse 23 goes on to say, and every living substance was destroyed which was upon the face of the ground, both man and cattle, and the creeping things that, and the fowl of heaven, and they were destroyed from the earth, and Noah only remained alive, and they that were with him in the ark, and the waters prevailed upon the earth 150 days. Now, it's necessary that we read all of the areas that deal with the time elements concerning the water and the length of time the water was upon the earth. If you read just a few verses here, you can very easily jump to conclusions. So I'm going to try to give you some evidence and some kind of a layout as to the time elements and everything concerning the flood. Now, geological evidences upon the earth, they really leave no question at all about there having been a worldwide flood, though geological evidence is not necessary. In other words, if we could not look and find any evidence of the flood upon the earth, if the Bible says there is a flood, so far as I'm concerned, there is a flood. And this ought to be the position of every Christian. Now, again, I do not intend to imply that the Christian ought to be presumptuous as to what the Bible says. I sometimes hear Christians speak so emphatically as to what the Bible says when they've not gone to the trouble of finding out what it said, and they've really jumped to conclusions as to the Bible saying something or not saying something. And, of course, we can be very easily led astray in that area. Never assume the Bible says something simply because on the surface it seems to say. Study carefully before you come to the conclusion the Bible definitely says it. But when you know that the Bible says it, believe it. If you're a Christian, it's true, whether there's any exterior evidence at all. And I reject the ideas that we have to find corroborating geological evidence to prove the Bible. We don't need any of those things. We can believe what the Bible says. Now, there have been claims of many floods, since they cannot deny the existence of great and catastrophic floods upon the earth. There are those who say, well, sure, we don't deny that there have been floods. There have been many floods, and, of course, they'll say there have also been ice ages, and there have been all sorts of phenomena and natural catastrophe upon the earth that's caused the formations to be as they are. And these claims are basically made to cast doubt upon the authenticity of Scripture. In other words, since the Scripture tells us something that is not visible and which history does not record, but which geology very clearly bears out, then the atheistic scientists would say, well, sure, there have been lots of floods, and so what does that mean? What does that have to say for the Scripture? So they're just simply trying to use that to deny the Scripture. Nevertheless, the flood is undeniable, and the Scripture, the Bible, is the only thing that can really tell us how it happened, when it happened, and why it happened. In other words, the scientists may go and give all sorts of speculation as to how great the flood was and how it happened and when it happened, but they couldn't give you any kind of an idea as to why it happened. The Bible is very accurate as to how the flood came about, when it came about, and why it came about. So the first thing we're going to consider in this lesson is the time element. Now, let me show you how this time element is biblically arrived at. If you go back to the fifth chapter of the book of Genesis, the Scripture says, this is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day that God created man, in the likeness of God made he him, male and female created he him, and blessed them, and called their name Adam in the day when they were created. Now, notice the starting of the verse 1, this is the generations of Adam. So that's what we're going to talk about. Verse 3, he says, and Adam lived 130 years and begat a son in his own likeness after his image and called his name Seth. You come down to verse 7, and Seth lived 105 years and begat Enos. Now, you take the age Adam was and add it to the age Adam was when he begat Seth. Add that to the age Seth was when he begat Enos, and you know how old Adam was when Enos was born. And then Enos lived 90 years and begat Cainan. You can add that 90 years to the age Adam was, and you can see how old Adam was when Cainan was born, or how old the creation was when Cainan was born, and so on down through the generations of Adam, after the very same manner, all of the way to the birth of Noah. Very easy to determine how old the creation was when Noah was born on the earth, and Adam had not been dead very long at this time. It's very easy to determine that by simply adding the ages of the father to the time the son was born. Just add those together, and you'll very easily and clearly, and with very little variation. You're only looking at about 10 generations there, and so we know they were a certain number of years. And you say, well, what if they were 6 months or 9 months or 12 months? Well, we could easily, 11 months, I should have said, they were 12 months, obviously it'd be another year. But even if every one of them were 11 months, you'd only change the time element 10 years. If you had an accurate average, you wouldn't change it at all. If you cut it back to them being just maybe 1 month over the line or something of that sort, then you would change it very, very little. So if we look at that and use those ages, then we can come to the accurate age of how old the earth was at the time that the flood came, or how long the creation of Adam had taken place. And frankly, I believe the two are the same. Now, there are those who doubt that. There are those that feel like the earth was many, many, perhaps no determined amount, maybe millions of years old when Adam was created. I don't believe that. I think this took place in the same week, and the Bible seems to be on my side. Nevertheless, we can say that from the creation of Adam to the flood, if you believe your Bible, if you accept your Bible as being accurate, was 1,656 years plus whatever amount of months would be accumulative during those generations. The flood came on the 601st year of Noah's life, in the second month and the 17th day of the month. Now, I don't know how anybody can read their Bible and assume that God does not intend for us to know how old the earth was, or how long it was after the creation of Adam before the flood, because these dates are set down so clearly, the time sequences are set down so clearly, that it seems very clear to me that God intended to give us a revelation of this. The book of Genesis, chapter number 7 and verse 11, tells us clearly, in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month and the 17th day of the month, the same day were all of the fountains of the great deep broken up and the windows of heaven were opened. Now this is important because it allows us to go right on in our lineage after the flood and to carry all of this through. So we come to that conclusion that the flood was upon the earth, or came upon the earth, 1,556 years after the creation of Adam. Another thing that we need to be clear on is the amount of time that the rain fell and that the waters were in the process of prevailing or staying the same upon the earth. Now, it is the opinion of some that the waters continued to rise for 150 days. It's my opinion that the waters did not continue to rise for 150 days, but for 40 days, and that for the 150 days that they did not recede, that there was no moving back or no diminishing of the waters during that period of time. But anyhow, as we begin to look at this, we can see the scripture very clearly setting forth in Genesis chapter 7 and verse 24, and also chapter 8 and verse 4, the amount of time which was occupied by the falling of the waters. Verse 24, and the waters prevailed upon the earth 150 days. In chapter 8 and verse number 4, the ark rested in the seventh month on the 17th day of the month upon the mountains of Ararat. And so we find in the process of considering this that the time period from the time the waters begin to fall in the second month and the 17th day to the seventh month and the 17th day, that we have precisely 5 months or 150 days. So we do have there enough receding during the 150 days that the ark rested upon the mountain of Ararat. Now, we don't know how far up the mountain. We don't know if it is precisely on the top of the mountain. But let me say this, that I do not expect that it was somewhere down on the side of the mountain, but that it was in the very peaks of the mountains that the ark rested. And I'll show you why I think that. The waters, according to the scripture, prevailed upon the earth 150 days. Now that is essentially 5 months. We find on the 17th day of the seventh month, this would be 5 months or 150 days after the waters begin to fall. Because if you go back to verse 11 of the seventh chapter, and let's compare these verses again, in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, in the 17th day of the month, the same day were all the fountains of the great deep broken up, and the windows of heaven were opened. And then in the fourth verse of chapter 8, and the ark rested in the seventh month, and on the 17th day of the month, upon the mountains of Ararat. This would be 5 months, and it would correspond with 150 days of verse 24 in chapter 7, and the waters prevailed upon the earth 150 days. And so it would seem to me that we have a very definite correspondence. The water prevailing upon the earth, that means they continued to be there. They continued to cover the earth. Now, I don't know. You say, well, did they have to go down some for the ark to rest? Not necessarily. We don't know how deep in the water this ark would float, or you know how far down it would sink in the process of going through the water. We do know that it was something like 54 feet high. And if 50% of it, which is pretty much normal on any kind of a cargo vessel, for about 50% of it, sometimes much more than that, to be under the water, then the ark could actually touch the top of the mountain. If it came in contact with the right mountain, it could touch the top of the right mountain before the waters receded at all. So we don't know a great deal about that, but we do know that it was 5 months before the ark rested. Now, here's why I say that this was upon the top of the mountain, because if we continue to read, we find that the ark rested, verse 4, in the on the mountains of Ararat in the seventh month, in the 17th day. And verse 5 says, and the waters decreased continually until the 10th month. Now notice, and in the 10th month, on the first day of the month, were the mountain tops, or the tops of the mountains seen. Now we have the 7th month and the 17th day to the 10th month and the first day, which is approximately 2.5 months. And then it says that upon that time, or at that time, the tops of the mountains were seen. And so I'm thinking that Noah's ark was probably resting on the top of a mountain, and the tops of the mountains, of course, did not have to be visible because it was sitting in the water, and it took this amount of time for the waters to recede to the point that they began to see the tops of the mountains, the other mountains around them. Whether or not they could actually see the top of the mountain upon which their ark was resting, we do not know. It could have been the highest mountain there that it was resting upon, and they may have been seeing lower mountains. All sorts of speculation there that we simply could not nail down. Nevertheless, we know that it was 10 months after the, or approximately 9.5 months after the ark began to float, that the mountains were seen. In other words, when the waters began to fall, it was approximately 9.5 months from the. That would not be accurate. Give me just a moment here. The flood came on the second month, the 17th day, the 10th month, and the first day. So that'd be about 7.5 months before they were seen. Now then, let's continue to look at this. Verse 6 of the 8th chapter. And it came to pass at the end of 40 days that Noah opened the window of the ark. Now this is 40 days after the mountains were seen. He opened the window of the ark, which he had made, and he sent forth a raven, which went forth to and fro until the waters were dried up from off the earth. And he sent also forth a dove from him to see if the waters were abated from off the face of the earth, of the ground. But the dove found no rest for the sole of her foot, and she returned unto him into the ark, for the waters were on the face of the whole earth. Then he put forth his hand and took her and pulled her in unto the ark. Now this, of course, does not mean that there were no mountains that she could have landed on. I don't assume that the raven flew continually for all of these days and nights, but that he was satisfied to fly from one mountain peak to another, or to lodge in those places, whereas the dove came back giving him evidence that the waters were still upon the earth, and that there were only mountaintops to be seen, and that they could not travel outside of the ark. And he stayed yet another 7 days, and again he sent forth the dove out of the ark, and the dove came to him in the evening, and lo, in her mouth was an olive leaf plucked off. So Noah knew that the waters were abated from off the earth, and he stayed yet another 7 days and sent forth the dove, which returned not again unto him any more. And it came to pass in the 601st year, in the first month and the first day of the month, that the waters were dried up from off the earth. And Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and behold, the face of the ground was dry. And in the second month, on the 27th day, now notice, he went in on the 600th year of his life, the first month, and the 17th day, he went into the ark, and the waters began to fall, and it was on the second month of the 601st year, the 27th of the 27th day, where the waters of the earth dried up. So we can see then immediately the length of time that Noah was in the ark. He was there 1 year and 10 days. Now, let me give you that again very carefully so we'll be square on that, because there are many people that misunderstand this and have him in the ark 1 year and 17 days. And I'll show you how they do that. In Genesis chapter 7, verses 11 through 13, in the 601st year, the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month and the 17th day of the month, the same day were all of the fountains of the great deep broken up, and the windows of heaven were open, and the rain was upon the earth 40 days and nights, and in the self same day entered Noah and Shem and Ham and Japheth into the ark. Now back up to verse 1. And the Lord said unto Noah, Come thou and all thy house into the ark, for thee have I seen righteous before me in this generation. Of every clean beast thou shalt take unto thee by sevens, the male and the female, and the beasts that are not clean by two, and the male and the female, and so on and so on. For yet 7 days will I cause it to rain upon the earth, 40 days and 40 nights. Now, there are those who try to date from the command that God gave Noah, the commandment to come into the ark. In other words, they take this time and they take the 7 days and add on to it, or regress backward from the 601st year of Noah's life, the 600th year and the second month and the 17th day, and they date back 7 days. But God gave Noah 7 days' notice. In other words, 7 days in which the animals were to be brought into the ark, 7 days in which he was to store food in the ark, and all of those things. But the 13th verse very clearly places the time which Noah actually came into the ark. In the selfsame day entered Noah and Shem and Ham and Japheth, and the sons of Noah and Noah's wife and so on, into the ark. And this is the very day that the fountains were broken up. So they entered into the ark. They went into the ark on the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, in the 17th day of the month. And they came out of the ark according to chapter 8, verse number 14 through verses 14 through 19. In the second month, on the 7th and 20th day of the month, was the earth dried, and God spake unto Noah, saying, Go forth of the ark, thou and thy wife and thy sons' wives with thee, bring forth with thee every living thing that is with thee of all flesh, both of fowl and of cattle, and of every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth, that they may breed abundantly in the earth, and be fruitful and multiply in the earth. And Noah went forth, and his sons, and his wife, and his sons' wives with him. Every beast, every creeping thing, and every fowl, and whatsoever creepeth upon the earth after their kinds, went forth out of the ark. And so we have those two dates very clearly and specifically, deliberately set forth for us in the Bible, giving us a year and 10 days that they spent in the ark. I'm simply saying, don't confuse the date when God notified or ordered Noah to fill the ark and the date which Noah actually went in. Now, time-wise, this places the flood about 4,220 years ago. That is going back roughly from 1982. That's rather rough. I'm within a couple of years there of the biblical placing of it. And it gives it, the date would be about 2238 B.C. Now, again, I understand I'm saying about. We can be off a few years either way here because of the fact that all of this is given in even years, whereas we would not expect that all of these men had their sons born on their birthday. And so they would have been a few months older than the age given in most cases, and we could add 5 or 6 years perhaps comfortably to that. But roughly that's what we're looking at, about 4,220 years ago for the flood, or 2,238 years B.C. Well, secondly, then, let's consider the filling of the ark. It's been thought to be a great miracle by those who believe the Bible, and a question of those who do not, or those who question the Bible, as to whether all of the life that was upon the earth, the various species, could be fitted into the ark. I don't think this is really a miracle at all when we begin to compute carefully the massive size of the ark. I think it makes it very adequate for either 2 and 7 of all those species or 4 and 14. I personally think that there were probably 4 and 14 of all of those various beasts, 2 males and 2 females of the unclean, 7 males and 7 females of the clean. That's my opinion. It's not that definite in the scripture, I don't think, but it's my opinion that we're probably looking at 4 and 14. I don't think that's a miracle. I think the ark was sufficiently large for all of these to be brought into it. The miracle that we might consider is how could they be brought in such a timely and orderly fashion. In other words, how would you like to try catching all of these various species live and unharmed in a matter of 7 days when you only had three men to help you at most. Well, Noah didn't catch these things. They came unto Noah according to the scripture. The Bible very clearly says in Genesis chapter 7 and verse number 9, there went in two and two unto Noah into the ark, the male and the female, as God had commanded Noah. Now, it seems unquestionable to me that we should not imagine Noah out here somewhere rounding up all of these maverick animals and so on, and roping deer and zebra and so on, and dragging them into the ark. But we rather should expect that Noah is making preparations, putting the food, making the arrangements, herding them into the proper stalls and so on, and God is bringing these animals into the ark. You say, well, how could God cause the wild animals to do something like that? Well, listen, he can cause the donkeys to talk. He can cause the roosters to crow when he wants to. He can cause the cows to leave their calves and pull the cart with the ark on it, the Ark of the Covenant, as it pleased him. You remember that many, many times God has arranged the behavior of the animals in ways that were absolutely contrary to the behavior of the animals. They did exactly what God wanted them to do. Well, there's a third thing about the flood that we might consider, and the flood ark relationship, and that is the light and ventilation of the ark. Now, it seems obvious that the window was the only source of light and air that was in the ark. You say, well, if it was an 18-inch window, that would make it impossible for there to be sufficient light and sufficient air. Well, once again, you need to understand that what we're dealing with here is not something that's naturally possible in the first place. The building of the ark, the persuading of the animals to come into the ark, all of those things are supernatural. So we must not confine ourselves to the obvious as we consider the source of light and the source of air in the first place. If God is going to be the light in eternity, he certainly could have been the light in the ark. And if it pleased God to allow these animals to breathe and to live in the ark without air, without an air supply or a circulating air supply, he most certainly could have done so. If it pleased God to give Noah some sort of a ventilation system whereby the air could be pulled into this 18-inch hole, he certainly could do so. However, I would rather imagine that a more normal procedure and a more normal arrangement is the likelihood, and that the window was larger, and that it did indeed arrange itself so that light for the animals could be arranged in this fashion, and God worked it all out to suit himself. But don't put too much emphasis upon the obvious. There would be a lot of questions. I mean, the lighting for the lower stories of the ark immediately raises itself as a question. There could be a lot more questions than that raised that we would have no answers to simply because we have no revelation. That doesn't mean we should doubt or question the validity of them. The Bible says they were that way and they were that way. But let's remember that we do not know, we know very little about the interior design of the ark. We just don't. We don't know that much about the dimensions of the window. We just know one dimension of it. And there would be no actual restraint on the other dimension of it, as far as I can tell. We could arrive at human designs if we desired to do so. In other words, if you said, well, it would not be possible to let all of these animals breathe through an 18-inch hole. Yes, I really don't have any doubt that we could work out manners of ventilation, ways of working it out to where you could get a good air ventilation system throughout the ark with only this 18-inch hole in the top. May I say also that the Bible does not say that there were no other holes besides the window. It simply says make a window and finish it in a cubit, and Noah opened this window to let the dove out. But that does not mean that God may not have instructed Noah in making various ventilation holes around the ark that are not mentioned at all in the Scripture. I do not say they were there. I don't say they weren't. I simply say that it's not something the Bible tells us about. So when someone raises these questions about sufficient light and sufficient ventilation and all of those things, you simply tell them that they don't know what they're talking about, because God doesn't tell us everything. He tells us what we need to know. Well, the fourth thing that seems to come against the validity of the ark and the logic that goes with the account of the flood and the survival of those people and animals in the ark is the dating. We need to consider the dating claims. Now, the flood's unquestionable occurrence is one of the most embarrassing and one of the most difficult issues for the atheistic geologist. In other words, if a Christian says that there has been a great flood upon the earth, he does not have to go very far to dig up geological evidence of a great flood. Now, there have been claims made of oceans, you know, and various parts of the earth were one time ocean, and they come on into areas like Oklahoma and say that at one time this was ocean. And they do so because they find fossils, they find seashells and things of that sort. We don't need to claim oceans in Oklahoma and Kansas in order to account for there being seashells and things of that sort. The flood does it very easily. But of course, the atheistic geologist is not going to consent to that. Don't expect him to. Don't try to change him. Don't worry about it. If he's brought to the knowledge of Christ, he'll change. If he's not, he'll never change. But logic, scientific logic, nor any other kind of logic, is not going to convert him to faith in the Word of God. Now, their great issue for argument is dating. They say, you know, we can date these fossils and so on, and we can show that they are so many hundreds of years back and back and back. Well, they really cannot do that. The dating, the various dating methods that they use, are essentially all based upon some kind of carbon methods of dating. Now, some of them would have you to believe that this is very, very accurate. Any scientist knows. I say any scientist knows that it is questionable. Now, they can come out with a formula, and they can get carbon information and use this formula to arrive at a very precise date. But the point is that they know that their information, their carbon-tested information, may not be accurate, and that the formula that they use to move it to a date also may not be accurate. The fact of the matter is that these carbon dating tests have been taken upon pieces of bone that are taken from a live musk ox, and he's been proved to be thousands of years old when he was still alive. And so there's not that much information that is gained by this method. Now, the point is this, that many scientists, by no means all of the scientists, but many scientists claim the varying placement of geographical strata to be much earlier than the date that I've indicated. In other words, I've said the flood came about 4,220 years ago. They say, oh, no. We dig down here and we find these fossils and we date these fossils by the carbon dating method, and we're not talking about hundreds of years or 4,000 years. We're talking about millions of years. That we have millions of years, they'll tell us. No question about it. Some say billions of years. And incidentally, some say billions of years about the same thing that others say millions of years about. This is a little embarrassing to them. Now, the fact of the matter is, we need to always remember this, that the carbon dating is based upon a factor of constant deterioration of the Earth's magnetic field. Now, we know that the Earth's magnetic field is deteriorating. They are using a constant as far as that deterioration is concerned, and no scientist claims that the deterioration is constant. It's almost universally agreed among scientists that it could not be constant, that we do not expect it to be constant, but since we really have no way of figuring what it is, what the deterioration change factor is, that we simply figure it to be constant. Nobody believes that it is. They know that it isn't. So the fact of the matter is that they really don't have any accurate way of arriving at these estimates. Now, there are vast variations of scientific opinion. There are atheistic scientists who say they believe the Earth to be 2 billion years old. There are others who say, oh no, we think it's closer to 4 billion years old. And there have been some that have estimated, I understand, higher than 6 billion years old that the Earth is. There are others who say, no, we'd rather think millions of years old. It was not many years ago that most of them were saying we're looking at millions of years. Now this, is, of course, has changed to billions of years. And the variation of the dating estimates really ought to be rather embarrassing to these scientists. In other words, if I say I'm researching something, I'm checking something out, and I say this item is 2 billion years old. Another scientist that's supposed to be competent, he's supposed to arrive at a date, comes along and he says, no, this is 6 billion years old. Now, the scientists frankly admit that this variation, that this disagreement exists, but they say all this proves is that it is billions of years old, not millions. In other words, since the scientists agree, some say 2 billion, some say 4 billion, some say 6 billion, that this at least proves that it's billions. Well, may I suggest to you that what it proves is that the scientists don't know and have no way of telling as of yet. There are other scientists who use dating methods who claim that the Earth is less than 10,000 years old, and they are competent, capable scientists. They're not idiots. They're men who have degrees that are just as large and just as long as these other men. Now, the dating claims, let me say this, are first of all based upon the assumption that God had nothing to do with creation. You see, they start out with that assumption, and then they go from that point forward. Whereas, if they started out with the assumption that creation was accurate, their dating claims might run very close to what the Bible says. In fact, it probably would probably correspond. Let me give you an illustration of what I'm talking about. You can go today to any of the sightseeing caves around over the world, such as Carlsbad or the various caves down through Arkansas and Missouri that are set up for tourists to go into. Most of your tour guides will just tell you with no apology whatsoever that it took X number of million years for these stalactites and stalagmites that you see standing or hanging here in this cave to form. Now, how, sir, do you arrive at that date? Well, we look at the water that is dripping off of the end of this, or that's coming down and running down this stalagmite or stalactite, seeping through it. Of course, the one is the thing that protrudes from the ceiling where the water is running down and forming at the bottom. The other is where the water is dripping from the ceiling and forming one as it lands on the ground, and the minerals from the water make the formation called the stalactite or the stalagmite. Now, this, of course, is arrived at very, very wisely and very carefully by looking at how much water drips and how fast this forms, and they observe it over a period of 10 or 15 or 20 years of formation, and then they simply go back and they look at the mass of this large thing in there, and they figure the size of it and the mass of it, the cubic inches of it and so on, and then the amount of water, and they compute that, and they say that's how long it took for it to form. But now, the thing that any of them could easily enough conclude, if they would start with a biblical consideration rather than an atheistic consideration, is that all of this water that's coming down into these caverns is filtering through rock formation up above. And as it filters through that rock formation, the minerals that are forming the stalactites and the stalagmites inside of the cave are also stopping up the filter in the rock structure above. Therefore, the amount of water coming through is obviously and unquestionably constantly diminishing. So we can say that the water that was coming down a few years back is not only much less, but that it is diminishing much more rapidly than it was. This is quite obvious by the fact that all of the stalagmites and stalactites are not still forming. Some of them have long since ceased to form, indicating that there is a diminishing process in this. And so it seems very likely to me that we have a dating process there that has a great deal of foolishness in it and not a great deal of attempt toward accuracy. Let me quickly speak to you about water depths, and we'll close out by re-mentioning a few things about the dating and so on. Careless reading might lead one to think the water was only a few feet deep. In other words, it says 15 cubits upward did the water prevail and the mountaintops were covered. And I've heard people say, well, that's a contradiction there because you couldn't cover the mountaintops with 15 cubits of water. But the a careful reading of that would simply lead us to see that it's stating that the water went 15 cubits upward above the tops of the mountains. That, of course, is an indication that the water went something in the neighborhood of 27 and a half feet above the highest of the mountains. Now, the height of Mount Ararat would tell us something of that. In other words, certainly 15 feet up would not get us up on that. I mean, 15 cubits up would not get us there. So we can come to the conclusion that this is a right interpretation of the Bible, that it was 15 cubits above or about 27 and a half feet above the highest mountains. And if we had the ark floating in an ark 54 feet high, floating in 27 feet deep in the water, that would be about a right proportion. And so for it to rest on a mountaintop before the water ever began to recede would not be extraordinary, not be something that we could not expect. So my understanding is that the water rose to something in the neighborhood of 27 and a half feet above the highest mountains. Something else that would tell us that this is accurate is that all flesh died, including mountain-dwelling animals. Now, most of us understand that animals, if water begins to flood, they simply begin to move to higher ground. Obviously, there would be some trapped in on the lower hills that would ultimately drown. But as the water went on up and up, the other animals would move on up, and there would be some that would ultimately be moving toward the highest of mountains. And unless these mountains were covered, it would not be likely that all flesh would die. So we can assume that the mountains were totally covered, as the Bible says, and the water went 27 and a half feet above that. Now, may I say this, that when you look and you see the formation of these caves and things, and people say, well, how did all of this form? Look at the millions of years that it took for this cave, such as Carlsbad Cavern, to form. I don't know why it took millions of years. Have you ever considered what the results would be if you have a bubbling, erupting volcano here somewhere, or you have a volcano and it's on the verge of eruption, it's blowing smoke out the top and everything, and suddenly the earth is covered with water. This thing is filled with a deluge of water. We can see this material bubbling out, and then as the waters dry and seeps away, you can see these great holes in the ground, these caverns left from the flood with no problem at all. And I think the flood is the most logical explanation for the petrified forests and for these caverns and things of this sort that we see. You think on that, and I think you'll understand that it makes a great deal more sense than the huge amount of time claimed by the atheistic scientists.